Why don't you have a seat and take your copy of the scripture. Open it with me to the book of Matthew, the third chapter. I have really wrestled with this sermon in a lot of ways this morning, primarily because there's about four sermons in the text that we're going to look at, and I feel rather guilty handling these passages the way that we are, and I really hope that none of my former professors are listening online and come and revoke my degrees. But anyway, Matthew chapter 3 is where I want us to begin, and we're going to look at the third chapter and the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew this morning. We have been studying the book of Matthew in a series entitled The Cradle, the Cross, and the Crown, and we are looking at the life of Jesus as presented by the Gospel writer Matthew, and we're trying to bookend this wonderful book between Christmas and Easter, which means we have about 16, 17 weeks or so to cover 28 chapters, hence my angst this morning. But nonetheless, when we think about obedience, we find so often in life that we have a tendency to rationalize our disobedience. And if you struggle to find an example of that in your own life, just stop and think for a moment about your children. And if you've ever challenged your children and asked them, why did you do such and such? I told you not to do that, and you did that. Why did you do that? There's always some story, isn't there? There's never a clear-cut, yeah, Mom, yeah, Dad, I blew it, I was wrong, I'm sorry, forgive me. I mean, there's always some extraordinary story involving aliens from outer space and cosmic forces and gravitational pull and all sorts of these things at work that orchestrated events in such a way that my disobedience was completely beyond my control and therefore it's completely justified. And perhaps the stories you encounter aren't quite as fanciful as those, but you know what I'm talking about. We never really find ourselves just accepting responsibility for our disobedience. Rather, we always blame our disobedience on the context of our disobedience. And one of the things that I think we see over these two chapters in the book of Matthew is that obedience is possible in every facet of life, in good times and in bad times, in times of great triumph and also in times of great temptation. And so I want us to look through these two chapters focusing on the obedience that we see and the context surrounding those obedient acts. So let's begin in the third chapter of Matthew's Gospel. The last time we saw Jesus, he was but a child. The first two chapters of Matthew really work to present to us the birth and the infancy of Jesus, as Matthew has worked to establish the legality of Jesus and his legal claim to the throne of David. He presents his birth in this miraculous way, born of a virgin, therefore affirming his deity and his humanity. And through all of this, we have seen Scripture being fulfilled. Matthew frequently points out to us, and this happened to fulfill this Scripture, and this happened to fulfill that Scripture. And the last that we saw, Jesus and his family, they had returned from exile, if you will, in Egypt, and had come and settled in to the region of Galilee. And now we find some 25, 30 years have passed, and in Matthew chapter 3, it begins and says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the ways of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for this time in your word. Father, it is this word that sustains us in our walk and in our service with you. And we pray this morning particularly that you open our hearts and minds to this truth. Lord, may we strive to emulate the obedience we find in these texts. May we do more than just learn this morning, Father, but may we live these truths. God, please protect us and preserve us from our own self-righteousness, our own sense of accomplishment, and our own sense of well-being. Father, we have not arrived. And Lord, we are so guilty of sitting in our arrogance, thinking in times like this that none of these things really apply to me. Whereas the truth really is, Father, that all of these things apply to me. So help us to be open, to listen, to be sensitive to the prompting of your Spirit, and to be obedient to the clear revelation of your Word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to look at three things this morning. And the first of those is found in this third chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And that is simply that we are to obey as we begin our journey. We are to obey as we begin our journey. For we find in these opening verses of the third chapter of Matthew's Gospel that God keeps His Word. We read that God had promised a forerunner. In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, that is the text that Matthew quotes. It tells of one who will come and will prepare for the coming of the Messiah. It will be his responsibility to cry out in the wilderness and to prepare the way of the Lord and to make his path straight. And in this day and time, when a dignitary or royalty would arrive, there would be a forerunner, one who would come to make sure that the path was clear and accessible and was smooth. It would sort of be the equivalent of, say, a dignitary coming to northern Ohio, and in front of the arrival of that dignitary, there would be one who would come paving the potholes in the roads and clearing the debris off the interstate and announcing, by doing so, the coming of this one in power and in might. Well, John the Baptizer is the forerunner of the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40. And we find that John wore, verse 4 tells us, a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Verse 4 is very reminiscent of one of those survivor shows you see on the Discovery Channel or something like that. I have determined that in the face of disaster, if I am stranded in the wilderness, that I will last about 13 hours. Unless God miraculously plops a Taco Bell or a Burger King or something like that out there and provides for me. Because I'm not eating locust, and I'm not eating tortoise, and I'm not eating hickory bark or whatever it is that you got to eat to survive. But nonetheless, we find that John the Baptizer had a peculiar diet, and he dressed in a peculiar way. We find that his garments were woven out of camel hair, which was something typical of desert dwellers and folks of lower class status. And John is one that is not so much caught up in his appearance, but his appearance does remind us of an Old Testament prophet, does it not? And as John is dressed in this way and proclaiming a message in the wilderness, his message is rather simple. It is found in verse 2, for there it says, "Repeat," or "repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's interesting that this is the same message that Jesus will proclaim when he begins his public ministry. It is the same message that the disciples proclaim when Christ sends them out two by two to begin to proclaim and to heal the sick and to drive out demons and such. It is a message of repentance, one preparing for the arrival of the Messiah. And the word repentance, again, is a word that we don't use much outside of church life. But it is a very biblical word that suggests a change in attitude and a change of behavior. It is not just feeling sorry for our sin. It is not just feeling remorse. It is not just feeling a sense of conviction. But rather, it is changing our mindset towards said behavior, and thus, by the grace of God, changing that behavior. John says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of heaven is a phrase found only in the Gospel of Matthew, and Matthew uses it frequently. And it is synonymous with the phrase, "the kingdom of God." It's a very Jewish, a very Old Testament way of speaking about the reign of God. So Matthew or John tells those listening to him that they need to repent, for the kingdom of God, or the reign of God, is at hand. The Messiah has come, is what he is saying. Later on, he will tell the Sadducees and the Pharisees and these religious leaders who come to him that there is fruit that demonstrates the genuineness of one's repentance. And that fruit needs to characterize your life and my life if we are believers in Christ. We find that as John proclaims his message, he says clearly that there was one coming after him who is greater than he is. He understands that he is not the center of the show. This is quite amazing considering that John was drawing large numbers of people, that people were coming to hear what he had to say. Some coming and being baptized and demonstrating repentance, and others coming out of sheer curiosity. But nonetheless, he was becoming a very popular speaker. And it would be very easy for that kind of a thing to go to a person's head, particularly if that is their task in life. But we see the humility of John, where he is not so caught up in the gathering of the crowd that he loses focus of what he's gathering the crowd to do. He says, "There's one coming after me who is greater than I am." And when the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to check out what is happening, they see John in the wilderness baptizing and people flocking, and the religious leaders say, "Hey, we need to go check this guy out. We need to go find out what he's saying." They're not coming out of a sense of repentance or a sense of eagerness to embrace the Messiah, but rather they're coming out of a sense of curiosity. John sees them from a distance and he condemns them and he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." What was he accusing them of doing? Simply this: the religious leaders of Jesus' day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were trusting their religious pedigree. And folks, I am very fearful that in the day and age that we live, there is a multitude of people who profess Christ that are doing the same thing. They're trusting the fact that they go to a church somewhere, or that they have a membership in a church somewhere, and they are trusting that to be the saving force in their life. There are children who are children of Christian parents that are trusting the saving faith of their parents to be the saving faith in their life. And there is a real danger when we trust a spiritual heritage and a spiritual legacy and not trust Christ. These individuals were trusting a name, a reputation, an act, They were not trusting the genuineness of the repentance and faith. Rather, they were trusting the fact that they were religious individuals who were deeply devoted to their own form of theology and practice. And they were looking at that, coupled with their ethnicity, to be the saving force in their life. Folks, do not make the same mistake. If you have never personally yielded your heart and your life in saving faith to Jesus, you are trusting the wrong things. Your husband's faith cannot save you. Your wife's faith cannot save you. Your parents' faith cannot save you. Your kids' faith cannot save you. Your church going cannot save you. Your baptism cannot save you. Your church membership cannot save you. Your Bible reading cannot save you. Your devotional reading cannot save you. Your Christian music listening cannot save you. Your WCRF listening all the time cannot save you. Only Jesus can save you. Don't miss it by trusting the wrong things. The Pharisees and the Sadducees relied on that, and John the Baptizer rebukes them and says, listen, God can replace you with these rocks if need be. And he speaks to them as far as coming judgment. And then in verse 11 he says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me, in other words, he is pointing to the fact that this isn't about me, this is about the one who's coming after me. His sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. The winnowing fork was something that one would use after the harvest. The wheat would be brought in and laid onto a solid floor of some kind, and there an individual would take a winnowing fork, sort of like a pitchfork, and they would scoop and throw it in the air and trust the wind to separate the good wheat from the chaff. And then the wheat would be stored and the chaff would be destroyed. And John makes the point that Jesus has the winnowing fork in hand, and it is he who will separate those who are truly repentant and place their faith in him versus those who are chaff and have not. So God keeps his promise in the sense that he promised a forerunner to come in advance of the Messiah, and that forerunner has indeed come. Then Jesus came, verse 13 says, from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. And John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Jesus demonstrates to us the obedience, or the importance, I should say, of obedience. We find him coming from the region of Galilee where he grew up, and he comes to John and he desires to be baptized. And that's an interesting thing, isn't it? Considering that Christ is sinless, and here John is calling for people to be baptized as a symbol of their repentance. What does Jesus have to repent of? What sin do he have? He doesn't have any of that. And we see that clearly because John says to him, dude, I need to be baptized by you. I shouldn't be baptizing you. Why is it then that Jesus is baptized? He is baptized not as a saving act, not as a forgiving act, but rather he is baptized primarily to identify himself with the very sinners that he came to save. He is baptized to identify himself with you and me, as we, when we give our hearts to Jesus, are baptized then to identify ourselves with him. John finally consents in verse 15, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him, and behold, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. The Father pronounces his pleasure, and the Spirit descends as a dove upon Christ as he comes up out of the baptismal waters. Now, being a good Baptist, it's important that I pause here to say this is why we baptize in the method that we do. The word baptize literally means to immerse. Baptism is not a saving act. It is not a washing away of sin, but rather it is a means of identifying oneself with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is a means of demonstrating publicly a profession of faith that has already taken place in the heart. And it is really unconscionable for anyone who professes Christ as Lord and Savior not to follow Him publicly in the waters of baptism. As Jesus comes up out of the water, the heavens open. As the Spirit of God descends as a dove, and the voice of God says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." This same pronouncement will be made at the Transfiguration. And in the course of doing that very simple thing, there's a couple of very meaningful things that take place. One is, we find God publicly presenting Jesus as the Messiah. How so, you may ask? Well, in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, the psalmist says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" The second psalm was seen as a messianic psalm. And by God pronouncing Jesus His Son in whom He is well pleased, He is affirming that Jesus is the fulfillment of that second psalm. The same thing is seen as this pronouncement connects to Isaiah chapter 42. And in Isaiah 42:1 it says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." So a Christ at his baptism not only publicly identifies with the sinners that he comes to save, but he is baptized in obedience to the will of the Father. And in doing so, the Father pronounces his good pleasure, and the Spirit of God descends as a dove and lights upon him, thus announcing that this indeed is the Messiah. It's interesting that the Trinity is involved in this act. God the Father saying, "This is my Son." God the Son being baptized in the waters of baptism. God the Spirit descending as a dove, demonstrating the activity and the involvement and the investment of one God in three persons. At the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus demonstrates for us then the importance of obeying the Father's will. Obedience is then indicative of those in the kingdom. Guys, this is really important. Don't miss this. When the day comes where the wheat is separated from the chaff, the question will not be asked, "What church were you a part of?" The question will not be asked, "When were you baptized? Do you have a baptismal certificate?" The question will not be asked, "Do you have a membership certificate of such and such Baptist church?" Rather, obedience is the key. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Amen. One of the things that just breaks my heart as a pastor is the fact that we have probably on our church rolls over 500 names. And I ache wondering how many of those individuals are deceiving themselves, thinking they are right with God, trusting that membership to save them, when there is no evidence, when there is no fruit indicating repentance and faith. We are to obey as we begin our journey. Jesus is publicly baptized in obedience to His Heavenly Father to identify Himself with the sinners that He came to save, to affirm the ministry of John the Baptizer. And in doing so, He shows us the importance of obedience. But as we move into chapter 4, we see another element of obedience there. For there we find that we are to obey as we face difficulties along the way. It's really one thing to obey when everything is smooth, isn't it? January 1st is coming, a couple of days from now. And either officially or unofficially, you and I are going to form a set of resolutions. Right? We're going to say, this year is going to be different. I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. I'm going to pray more and I'm going to read my Bible more. And I'm going to be a more loving husband and I'm going to be a more responsive child and I'm going to be a better servant of God and I'm going to be more patient. And all of that works well until we get out of bed on the first day of January. Right? Everything is easy when the wind is at our back and the sailing is smooth. But what happens when difficulties come? What happens when challenges arise? What happens when temptation comes? When Jesus... And I want you to notice something here in the timing of this. And this is part of the reason I wanted to couple these texts together. Notice this. What happens at the waters of baptism as Jesus comes up out of the baptismal waters? God Himself proclaims, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Right? Is there a higher moment in one's life than hear those words? Jesus has just won the Super Bowl. Right? He comes up out of those waters and you can hear the music playing, right? And they're going, "Jesus, you've just been said the Father was well pleased with you. What are you doing next?" "I'm going to Disney World." You know, I mean, he's in that kind of moment. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. From the heights to the fire. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him again, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. We see in this great temptation of Jesus that Satan appeals to our wants and to our fears. It's interesting that the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. But it's important for us to understand that James 1:13 tells us that God is too good to be tempted and He is too good to tempt. So we are not to say when we are tempted that it is of God. But rather, even in the midst of that temptation, even in the midst of this temptation narrative, we see the sovereign hand of God at work. For that very thing that Satan would use to destroy Jesus, God uses to build Jesus and His people. We find the devil, the accuser, the slanderer, he comes. And he begins to badger Jesus after 40 days and 40 nights of fasting. There's much we could say here about the symbolism of this and the significance of it, and time will not allow us to do this, but I would encourage you to go on to Amazon.com or to ChristianBook.com, and Russell Moore has a book called Tried and Tempted. It's one of the best books on temptation that you'll read, and I would encourage you to pick it up. It's a challenging read. It's not the kind of thing you're going to read kind of devotionally, but it is a great, great book on temptation, and particularly on this paragraph of Scripture. But Satan comes and he begins to pepper Jesus. "If you were the Son of God," or literally, basically what he's saying is, "Since you're the Son of God, why don't you turn these rocks into bread and feed yourself, man? You got to be hungry. I mean, it's been 40 days since you've had anything to eat." He takes him to the high place of the temple and he says, "Here, jump off of this. Since you're God's Son, he'll send someone to rescue you. Here in front of all of these people, do this. Oh, if you would just bow down and worship me, I could give to you all of this and you can bypass the agony of the cross that lies ahead. We find as Satan tempts, he deceives. He distorts the Word of God. When he takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple and he quotes for him the psalmist, he distorts what the psalmist says and he takes it out of context and he leaves phrases out. And it's very similar to what he does in the garden, is it not? When Eve struggles with partaking of the forbidden fruit and the serpent says what? Has God really said? Folks, that's the exact same thing that he does to us. Because how many times do we as believers know better, yet there is a voice in the back of our head justifying, rationalizing, excusing our behavior in some way? Ultimately, what we find is that Satan tempts Jesus to bypass God's revealed will and to not trust that his heavenly Father will provide and prevail as he promised. He tempts Jesus to doubt the goodness and the provision of God. He tempts Jesus to doubt that God indeed knows best. He tempts Jesus to doubt that God will come through when he's most needed. So therefore, Jesus, you turn this stone into bread and feed yourself. So therefore, Jesus, you thrust yourself off this temple and force God to demonstrate His loyalty to you. So you, Jesus, bow in homage to me and I will give you everything that you see. Which really shows us the delusion of Satan, doesn't it? I mean, that's like your child going to the neighbor. The child that you allow to live in your home and that you allow to sleep in your home and the child that you allow to feed in your home. It's like him going to your next door neighbor and telling him he can have your house. Satan doesn't have the authority to give these things away. But in his delusion, he thinks they are his. It's kind of reminiscent of some of the hubris of politicians, but that's for another time. When Satan comes to us, he tempts us to trade something for temporary satisfaction. He tempts us to trade something of lasting meaning and ultimate worth and value for something that will satisfy right now. He tempts us to abandon the fidelity to God in order to grasp something that will satisfy some urging or will quench some fear that grips us in the moment. It's the kind of mentality that goes behind our contemporary culture's abandonment of marriage for the quick sensation of illicit sex, of abandoning a covenant relationship for the pseudo-relationship of moving in together, the get-rich schemes of the gambler or the thief at the expense of trusting God to provide and for to take care. It is the way that he tempts Adam and Eve. God's holding out on you. You better take matters into your own hands. You better be your own God. And it's the same thing he does today when John talks in 1 John 2:16 of the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. Those are the things that Satan appeals to. Basically, he comes and he tempts us to exchange the rule of God for our own rule. That is really why there is so much hostility towards people of faith. We want to be the masters of our own domain. We want to set our own rules. We don't want anyone to tell us what to do or how we should live or how we should behave. We don't want anyone to suggest to us that we can do this and we can't do that. No, I'll make those decisions for my life. I'll be the one that determines what I can and cannot do. Who are you to tell me? Was that not the appeal to Eve? Partake of this fruit, and you will be as a God. Is that not partly the temptation to Jesus? You do this now. Don't wait on God to come through. Don't trust what He said to you. You take matters into your own hands. All the subtlety of it. How do we overcome such treachery? How do we overcome such subtlety? How do we overcome something that's so appealing? I mean, let's face it, folks. Let's be honest and not be churchy for a minute. Temptation's good stuff, isn't it? I've joked about this before, but I have never in my life, and I say this with all candor and I hope it doesn't sound like pride, I have never in my life been tempted by a piece of broccoli. Never been on a diet and said, oh, that broccoli looks so good. Only way that broccoli looks good if it's in a big steaming bowl of General Tso's chicken and I can flick it out of the way, getting to the good stuff. Temptation is appealing. Satan doesn't come and tempt with something we don't want. He doesn't come and tempt with something that doesn't appeal to us. How do we overcome this then? Can we? Well, we prevail when we stand upon God's word to us. How does Jesus respond to this temptation? On all three occasions, he quotes Scripture. All three occasions, he stands on the promise of God's word. And don't miss this. And in doing so, Jesus succeeds where Adam fails. Adam failed to stand on the promise of God. Temptation to Adam and Eve. You can have everything except this one fruit. Serpent comes, God's holding out on you in some way. You ought to have that fruit. He wants you need to be like Him. He's afraid that if you have that, you're missing something. You need to partake of it. Adam and Eve fail. Adam fails to stand on the promise of God, but Jesus, when tempted in a very similar manner, stands true. He passes the test, and thus he accomplishes what Adam did not. And so he can do what Adam could not. So as the first Adam plunged us into the chaos and destructiveness and sin, the second Adam can deliver us from that sin. In the midst of trial, in the midst of temptation, and it's worth noting that in the Greek, the word for trial and the word for temptation is the same word. It's the context that determines whether it's translated temptation or trial or test. We can take God at His word that He is working in the midst of our trials and in the midst of our temptations to deliver us. An oft familiar or an oft quoted verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says what? No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. But God is faithful. And He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. We can never say, I was tempted beyond my ability. I was tempted beyond my means. For the Scripture makes it very clear to us that with every temptation, God has provided the way of resistance. But guys, here's the killer. If you and I want to rely on our own strength, we will fail. Rather, we must rely on God's Word and on His Spirit to empower us in the face of temptation. James tells us in James 4:7 to resist the devil and he will flee from you. So when temptation comes, stand on the Word. Stand in the power of God. When we read that great spiritual warfare chapter of Ephesians chapter 6, as Paul puts forth all of these various pieces of the armor of God, what is the element there at the end that we often overlook? Prayer. connecting to the power of God. It is prayer that is the energizer. It is the Spirit of God that enables us to prevail. So we need to stand on the Word and we need to stand in the Spirit, and thus we can prevail when temptation comes. So at the beginning of our journey, we can obey. When things get difficult along the way, we can obey. And finally, as we continue reading in chapter 4, we find that we can obey as we fulfill our calling. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, this is speaking of John the Baptizer, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and he lived in Capernaum by the sea and in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Here's another one of those fulfillment passages. Matthew says Jesus lived here, he ministered here, because this is what the prophet Isaiah said the Messiah would do. And in verse 17 then it says, "And from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets, and they followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, and in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father, and they followed him." We understand that Jesus calls us to follow him. It's interesting that he begins his ministry again. He echoes John's sentiment for repentance, does he not? I think we're very guilty in contemporary Christianity of really minimizing the importance of repentance. It's very prominent in the New Testament as something packaged with faith. So thus, Jesus calls us to follow him. He calls these fishermen in the midst of their family trade, doing what they do for a living, casting their nets and earning their way through life, and he calls them to follow him. He calls us to follow him. And it has always intrigued me that the text in Matthew's gospel says on both of these occasions that these men immediately left their nets and they followed Jesus. Now, odds are they had some sort of relationship with him. I understand that. They knew who he was. They knew what he was about to a degree. I understand that. It's probably not the first time they met. Probably not the first time they had heard Jesus speak. But nonetheless, the text says they immediately just walked away and they followed him. Wow. That's incredible. So unlike those individuals we find in the Gospel of Luke, in the 9th chapter, beginning in verse 57. Let me just read this paragraph to you. "As they were going along the road, someone said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.'" Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like you? Does that sound like me? I'll go wherever God leads me. Just as long as it doesn't involve getting up this off this sofa. We laugh, but that's the truth. "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me go first and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Are we suggesting that these things that some of these individuals wanted to do are unworthy things or sinful things? No. What I'm suggesting is how easy it is to allow the affairs of life to interfere with us following God. When Jesus calls Peter and Andrew, when he calls James and John, they immediately walk away from everything that was familiar to them and followed him. God called Abram to be the father of a great nation. He walked away from everything that he knew to follow him. I'm not suggesting that God is calling you to walk away from your family, walk away from your job, walk away from your house. But I am suggesting that when we align ourselves with Christ and we cry out to Him, "You are my Lord and I will follow You anywhere," we better be willing to lay any and all of that down at His feet. For when He says go, we need to go. Now here's where the hubris kicks in on our part. Because we say, "Oh, I'll go anywhere Jesus tells me to go." How about to the guy across the street that needs to hear the gospel? Ugh. How about to the cranky coworker who has the cubicle in the corner? When God calls us to live for Him, will we do that faithfully, consistently, day in, day out? Guys, listen. Man, I love you, and I'm saying this to me, and I'm saying this to you. But if this hour we're together on Sunday morning is the sum expression of your Christian faith in Christ, or your faith in Christ, there is a vacuum in your faith for Christ. This is great, being together like this. It is great worshiping together. It is great being in the Word together. But this is not the sum total of our Christian expression. Let me, if I can, put to you a very limited illustration of that. I don't know what your dream car is. I don't even know what my dream car is. Whatever your dream car is, maybe you've got one. Maybe you've got, you don't even know what color it is. I don't know if it's a Cadillac. I don't know if it's a Beamer. I don't know if it's a Porsche. I don't know what it is. Whatever it is, you grab a hold of it. I'll take one of all of those. You know, but whatever it is. You got it? You got it in your mind? Got the leather seats? Got the MP3 going? Right? It's there. Right? Still has that new car smell, not that four-day-old McDonald's french fry smell from kids eating in the back seat, you know. It's got all its hubcaps. They don't have hubcaps anymore much, but okay. You got this wonderful dream car. And the highlight of your experience in that car is pulling into Speedway, putting gas in it. And that's the only time you ever drive it. What a waste. Right? And you can put gas in a beater. I mean, if the high point of your experience with that dream car is putting gas in it, and that's all you ever do, you get it out of the garage once a week, you drive it to the gas station, you put some gas in it, you top it off, you drive it home, park it in the garage. Tell people at work, see the picture of my car? Look here. But it's sitting in your, and all you ever do is drive to the gas station, put gas in it, drive back, put it in the garage. Kind of defeats the point, doesn't it? Do you see the connection? This is the gas station. This is where we encourage one another. This is where we help one another along. This is where we get in the Word and we get empowered and enabled. But the drive is out there. The call to obey is out there. The call to follow is out there. Let us follow Him. James and John, Peter and Andrew walk away from their nets to follow Jesus. And we read something interesting then. He calls them and He says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." The text reminds us that it is Jesus who enables us to fulfill our calling. You ever find yourself sensing the prompting of God and you begin to talk yourself out of it? "Oh, I could never do that." You ever read in a passage of Scripture, "Oh, I need to do that," and then you say to yourself, "Oh, I could never do that." You're absolutely right, but that's why Christ in us, through Christ in us, we can do that. What did He tell the disciples in the first chapter of Acts? "Hey, you need to stay in Jerusalem here until what? Till the Spirit comes, and then you'll be my witnesses." The ability comes when we step out in faith. The ability comes when we obey. We cannot rely on our own strength and goodness, just as we cannot rely on our own strength of goodness to prevail over temptation. We cannot rely on our own strength and power and giftedness to fulfill our calling. Some of you are incredibly gifted people, but you sit on them. You don't use them in any way that impacts people's lives for the kingdom of God. And that's just tragic. Use what you have in obedience to Jesus. You may not be familiar with E.V. Hill. You can go home and Google him. He was a pastor of a church in Los Angeles for a number of years. Very colorful preacher. Just had a gift in his ability to communicate God's word. But speaking at a chapel message one time, he made an interesting observation about the struggle the church has. Because he says almost from its inception, this church struggled with being keepers of the aquarium versus being fishers of men. We are called to be fishers of people. We are called to go to minister in the name of Christ to neighbors and co-workers and strangers alike, taking to them the gospel of Jesus Christ, demonstrating to them the love of God. Let us be engaged in that. Across the street or around the world, let us do those things that God has called us to do. So let us be obedient at the beginning of our journey. Let us be obedient when we face difficulties along the way. And let us be obedient in fulfilling our calling and doing that which Christ has empowered us to do. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for what you have done in us and what you promised to do through us.